Well, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to go right into 2 Corinthians after we finish 1 Corinthians. And just a word or two of introduction concerning the Corinthian epistles. You may remember that as we introduced the study to 1 Corinthians, that we went back to the book of Acts and laid the foundation for the founding of the assembly or the church at Corinth. Paul had preached the gospel and a number of believers had begun to gather, and they became known as the assembly at Corinth. After Paul labored there for about roughly 18 months, he left, and problems arose at Corinth. And some of the problems we've been studying, haven't we? It probably should come to your mind now if you understand something of chapter content, that if I were to ask you what problem arose in chapter 1, you would probably say divisions in the church. The believers at Corinth had begun to divide over who their favorite teachers were. Some followed Paul, some followed Apollos, some followed Peter, and some followed Christ, and the assembly was divided into at least four segments based on who their favorite teacher or preacher was. And Paul dealt with the problem and said that the problem of division comes from carnality. Anytime there is a divided church, it is because of carnality. That is the root cause of division in one fashion or another, and it began really with the teachers themselves, because they were accepting glory that should have been deflected to the Lord. Anytime a Christian worker, to any degree, absorbs glory in the assembly for what he's done, he has robbed the Lord of his glory, and he has begun to gather disciples unto himself rather than deflecting them back to the Lord. And divisions come from men, or in some cases women, I suppose, gathering disciples, followers after themselves. That divides the body. The statement by John the Baptist is a good one for us. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Follow him. Hear him. And that should be the outcome of all ministry, to lead us into a closer walk with the Lord Jesus. Then we come to, for example, chapter 5. There was incest in the assembly. A man had begun to live with his father's wife, or that is his stepmother. And the apostle said that the only course of action for immorality in the assembly is if the man will not repent, has the body judge the sin and put the man out of fellowship. Not because you hate him, but because you love him. And primarily because you love the Lord and you love the assembly. Discipline is needed in the assembly just like it's needed in the family. Have any of you ever raised an entire family without having to administer discipline? I hear people say all the time that my child never needed a spanking. That's wonderful. I'm jealous, but that's wonderful. We have had to use the Board of Education and apply it to the Seat of Learning many times. But the family needs discipline, the assembly needs discipline. The outcome is when sin will not be tolerated in the assembly, it causes fear to fall upon the assembly. A proper, healthy fear of God. And a fear of God and a fear of sin protects the body. We should have a fear of sin, shouldn't we? A healthy fear that we don't want to displease the Lord. We want to live clean, godly lives for the Lord. Then the question came up, what about lawsuits in the assembly? There were Christian brothers taking other Christian brothers to court. And Paul said, what, don't you know that you have wiser men in your assembly than the judges of the land? Where are the wise men among you? Take this issue to them and let the assembly judge. You say, well, is that proper today? Yes. Issues between Christians should never be settled in the court. They should be settled in the assembly. And elders and wise men in the church can judge That way we do not err before the world, sin in the assembly. Now, there may be a point of difference that we want to observe. If Brother A is in a local assembly in California and Brother B is in a local assembly in North Carolina, and there is some lawsuit tied up between insurance companies, if the insurance companies want to battle it out in court, that may be beyond our jurisdiction. But if it is a personal issue between two Christians, Paul says it's a shame for them to go to unsaved judges who do not have as much wisdom as Christian men or women in the assembly. It makes sense, doesn't it? Scripture says, I'm wiser than all my instructors because I have taken heed to thy word. Not wise in ourselves, but wise because of what God's word says. Then the issue of marriage. Paul, should we marry? Is it better to stay single? Paul says, if you can stay single, you will be more effective for the Lord. If that's not your proper gift, then marry, you have not sinned. What about those who have been married in their unsaved days? They became Christians, but their mate is still unsaved. Should we separate from them? Should we divorce them? Paul says, no, remain in the place of your calling. Trust the Lord that your mate will be saved. But for Christians to divorce non-Christian mates, only to marry Christian mates, blasphemes the Bible. Because marriage is a covenant. We enter into a covenant, which, by the way, is an unconditional covenant. Unconditional. It's one man, one woman, for a lifetime. And Paul makes it clear that we're not to divorce simply because we have an unsaved mate. Then the issue of spiritual gifts. Are the sign gifts, the supernatural sign gifts, temporary? Are they permanent? 1 Corinthians 13 teaches that the supernatural sign gifts will pass away when we have the established Word of God. They are the elementary gifts. The mature gifts will remain. And we're living in the age of a more important administration of gifts, which is preaching the gospel, building up Christians. We don't need to go back to those elementary days, those childish things. We have a more important work to do, and that is to get on with the work of the gospel. And then the resurrection. That was probably the last issue that Paul dealt with. Is the resurrection for all Christians? They did believe in the resurrection of Christ, but the confusion was, will every believer be resurrected? And Paul's answer is, every child of God will receive a new glorified body. For those who die before the rapture, their body goes into the grave. Their soul goes to heaven. When the Lord comes at the rapture, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and we will be with him. So if we're with him at his coming, where are we before he comes? In heaven. You can't be with him at his coming if you're down here. And so we're with him at his coming. We come with the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ, that is, their bodies rise first, and they are reunited with their soul, then we which are alive and remain, Paul says, will be changed just like that, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. National Camera Society timed it. It's 1/18th of a second. It'll happen. We'll get a new and glorified body, and that body to us is mysterious. We don't know a great deal about it. John said in 1 John simply that we shall see him as he is, and we will be like him. Now, children love to ask the question, will we be able to materialize behind closed doors like the Lord did? And, in fact, our kids were asking that the other night. When the Lord appeared to the disciples, the door was shut for fear of the Jews, and the Lord appeared, didn't he? So one of the kids asked, can we do that? And the teacher's answer was, maybe, we don't know. And the kid just was overwhelmed and said, cool. We
simply don't know all the ramifications of that new body, but we do know what the body will not be like. We know that it will not age. It will be a new body with apparent age, like Adam. Adam was 1 minute old, but he was a mature man. The moment he was created and given life, he was a mature man in a mature body. When we get our new and glorified body, it will be a new body with apparent age, but will not age. That is, it will not grow old. There is no death in heaven, so there is no sin, no sickness, no separation. You and I will see the Lord for the first time as He really is, because in that new glorified body, we will no longer have sin to weigh us down. We only see partially now. We only have a very dim view of what the Lord is like because of the weight of sin in our lives. What a wonderful thing it's going to be to see the Lord and to be without sin. And so that new body will live forever, and yet every believer will be resurrected. Now we come to 2 Corinthians, and the issues that remain are that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in response to several questions that the Corinthians had written to him asking about. The problem did not go away. Paul sent Timothy to Corinth, and Timothy ministered there for a while. Still, the problems did not go away. Paul wrote a severe letter, I think referred to in chapter 2 and verse 4 of 2 Corinthians, warning them, if you don't, and this, we don't know the content of the letter, but apparently he was writing a very heavy, severe letter of warning, and he said to them something along these lines, you're headed to the judgment of God if you do not repent. And they did repent. Word came to Paul that finally the man who was living in incest had repented. The believers stopped going to court against one another. The disorders in Corinth, in large measure, were corrected. And now Paul is writing 2 Corinthians to, in a sense, congratulate them. The assembly repented. He's also writing to explain to them why he had a change in plans. He had planned to come be with them, but the Lord had other plans for Paul. And now he can't come to be with them, so he writes the letter instead. And thirdly, he's writing to defend his apostolic authority. Paul was being maligned and criticized. There were many enemies that hated Paul. And apparently there were some of them in Corinth who were criticizing Paul behind his back. And he's explaining to them that as an apostle, God has his hand on Paul's life. Now, having said that, let's read verses 1 through 7. To get us started, and we'll have a word of prayer. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. And if we could quiet our hearts and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of calling you our Father. As we consider who you are, your great power, and your great wisdom, we stand in awe, our Father, that you are the God of all creation, God of all the universe and all that we see. But we also know thee as our Father. And we thank you that You have charged yourself with the responsibility of meeting our needs and caring for us. We want to thank you this morning for taking such good care of us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and for all that He has done for us and is doing for us. And we want to express to you this morning, our Father, that we love you because you have first loved us. And as we study, we pray that we might do so with the help of the Holy Spirit, our indwelling Bible teacher, who inside of us gives us life and help and comfort and wisdom. And we want to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin in our lives or anything at all that would quench and grieve His ministry. So we ask for your special blessing. Lord, we know that there are needs in the lives of all thy people here this morning. There's not a one, Father, without some kind of need or worry or concern. And we ask that we might know the joy of casting all our care upon you, knowing that you care for us. Now bless as we study, we ask in Jesus' name. Well, the introduction of greeting is found in verses 1 through 2. There's no doubt that Paul is the author of this letter because he begins with his own name, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few brief remarks about how Paul normally opens his letters. We normally write a letter and sign our name at the end, don't we? In fact, you may have gotten a letter from time to time that had several pages and you thought you knew who it was from, but you weren't quite sure, so you went to the end of the letter and you said, well, that's right, this is from brother or sister so-and-so. You had to make sure. In apostolic days, Paul began the letter with his own name to emphasize his authority. This is not a personal letter from a friend to a friend. This is a letter from an apostle to a church, to an assembly. But he begins on a very loving note. Paul, a sent one, that's really the definition of an apostle, of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church, which is at Corinth, and all the saints who are in Achaia. Something of a general letter, which all of Paul's epistles were. Please remember in our study of 1 Corinthians that the cultural issues that Paul dealt with in Corinth were also regional and general. You cannot say that what Paul commanded of the Corinthians was just isolated to Corinth. It was not. It was a general epistle. The normal form of greeting in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said, without grace there is no peace. And so the order is always correct, isn't it? Grace comes first and then peace. What is grace? Oh, we have some very meaningful definitions that we often think of. Grace is, if we put it in the form of an acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good one. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God not giving you or giving you something that you don't deserve. Grace is God's enabling power given to the believer to accomplish the task that God has given him. Mercy, on the other hand, is God not giving us what we do deserve. And in this context, mercy always has our need in view. It's specific to us. Let me say to you this morning that God's grace is sufficient for each of us today. Whether we realize it or not, God pays very close attention to every detail of our lives. I'm glad that the Lord doesn't wind us up and set us like a top and just let us go off in our own orbit, as if to say, now I've given you a start, but you finished on your own. No, every moment of every day, God is an attentive, loving Heavenly Father, and His grace is administered to us moment by moment. It's not as if the Lord says at 8 o'clock in the morning, and here's a bucket of grace, see how far you can make it go. And if you run out by 12 o'clock, you're on your own. No, Paul said he learned that God's grace is sufficient, which means as much as I need, there's always more there. Peace, on the other hand, is the result of a righteous settlement with God. Do you know that if you do not have peace with God, you cannot be a joyful Christian? Peace is the result of a righteous settlement. And you have to know that you have been cleared of all guilt, you've been justified in His sight, accepted in the Beloved, and the war between you and God because of your sin is over. And God can never be angry with you as a Christian. Has that ever dawned on us this morning that God always deals with us in grace? Now, chastening may mean that God has pressed us, but that does not mean He's angry with us. I meet oftentimes with a young couple who are having some marital problems, and this young lady said this past week that her view of God is that He's angry at her and punishing her, put her into a bad marriage, gave her difficult kids, because He is showing her how angry He has been with her all her life. And I said, where do you get that view of God? She said, well, my dad always acted that way. My brother's always acting that way. And lo and behold, my husband is acting that way. That is a lie about God. If you've trusted Him as your Savior, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, the war is over. You have peace with God. Now, to be sure, there may be steps that were taken, decisions were made that have ongoing circumstances and consequences, but beloved, that is not God punishing you. That's your sin and my sin that have inevitable results. But that is not God punishing you. Without the peace of God, you and I cannot be joyful Christians. There's some who believe they can lose their salvation if they don't stick to it. I've got some good friends that believe that way. And, I'll tease them from time to time. I'll ask them what they sang this past Sunday in church. One of them is, you must be born again and again and again and again. The other one is, will there be any stars in my crown? Well, I'll ask them, how can you be assured of any crown at all if you're not sure of your salvation? And they'll say, well, you guys believe in once saved, always saved. You probably believe in once sick, always sick. That's pretty good, but it's not really getting to the point. Beloved, salvation for the child of God is the work of God from start to finish. You and I believe in the finished work of Christ, and once we accept Christ as our Savior, the matter of salvation is settled for time and eternity. Nothing can affect that relationship. If you don't have that assurance, you cannot be a joyful Christian. There are some who say, well, how can I have the thoughts I have and do the things I do and still be a Christian? Oftentimes, they've had wrong teaching, perhaps legalistic teaching, that teaches them that God begins the work of salvation, but they have to finish it. You have to hold on to the end in order to be saved. My response to that is, when the Lord built the ark, He put them inside and shut the door. He didn't drive spikes in the side and tell them to hold on. That would have been a very difficult thing to do. Salvation is the work of God from start to finish. And when you're born into the family of God, you are, for time and eternity, saved in Him. But some would say, but because of the awful thoughts I have, the tendencies I have, a temper, a tendency to sin, there must be something in my life not right. And the answer to that is, yes, there is, called flesh. The flesh is just as corrupt and wicked as it ever was. Beloved, your flesh was not born again. It's still corrupt. It's still as capable of committing any sin that it could ever have committed before you were ever saved. If you go back to the flesh, you can act like an unsaved person. The only difference is God will deal with you in love and grace. He will not allow you to be happy in your sin. It's impossible. Christians can sin, but they cannot be happy in sin. Unbelievers sin and love it. Why? Because of their nature. They love sin. They can't wait to get into it. But the grace and peace is not simply a rote introduction. They are meaningful concepts in the life of a Christian. You have grace today. You have peace today because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Now, beginning in verse 3, the body of the letter actually starts. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. And the age-old question is asked, why do believers suffer? Why do believers have trials, heartache? Why do we get sick? Why do we have difficult problems in life? Why? Well, the answer to those age-old questions we have not been given. We have some answers, but we've not been given all the answers. Consider Job. Consider Paul. Paul was shipwrecked. He was beaten with rods. He was naked. He was hungry. And all of those things caused his detractors to say, if Paul was really an apostle, God would take better care of him than that. And because he's been shipwrecked and beaten with rods, and because he's hungry and doesn't have enough money to continue his ministry, that's a proof that he's not an apostle. Paul says, no, on the contrary. Those are the proofs of my apostleship. That God sustains me in spite of difficulty, so that Christians who watch my apostolic ministry, who are also going to face trials, will know that God sustains us in the midst of the trial. He does not cause us to be absented from the trial. Which is better? To go through a trial and prove God's faithfulness, or never go through a trial? Which is better? To go through the trial and prove God's faithfulness. That's the proof of his apostolic authority. So the Lord allowed suffering in Paul's life. But the first point that we see in Paul's letter is we can rejoice because of who God is. Who is he? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You fill in the blank. Who is he? The latter part of verse 3. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Who is he? The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Interesting how the title is given. The Father of mercies, the God of comfort. When do we need mercy? When we're in need. Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When do we come? In time of need. Mercy is extended to us by a loving Father. God of all comfort speaks of his sovereignty. Father of mercy speaks to us of his tender compassion. And we can be reminded this morning that regardless of what we face as Christians, God allowed it, God has a purpose, and God will extend mercy to us. How many of you can remember this morning what you were facing 1 year ago today? There are some major issues that come into our lives that we can well remember. But how many of you can remember some of the things you were praying about a year ago? Some can. I wonder though how many of us faced it a year ago and moved on. God is saying he extended us the mercy we needed and we moved on. Now we're facing something else, probably. That's the Christian life, isn't it? The wonderful thing about the Christian life is God allows trials, he allows difficulties, but he proves himself faithful. Get rid. Sure, go ahead.
I've been Christian for over 40 years. I had a fairly easy Christian life. I mean, not a whole lot of temptation. My children were great. I didn't even struggle. Well, I'm pretty smooth. I didn't read a lot of words of God. Pulled up here. And I believe them. But then this problem, I got hope. And for 9 months, I was testified. And God's word is He is alive, His word is improving me over and over and over again since I've been in the church. My greatest decision has been that to do wonders the person who is sick and hurting, lay a hope for that. He is safe. There's no fear in the sickness. All the men over in 1 Corinthians 15, after I read it, I know that he wrote me one thing, but I always put it, oh, yes, for it, I think he wrote me that. Great word, oh, great word, I think he'll get it. And I read that, and I believe it. But I was never in Christ. He asked me how long to live. And I didn't say, he was in the year and the next one, so he's great, even though I know him in the Lord's country. But I look at that. God has proven himself over and over and over again. The last 9 months of the week. His word is true. You can depend on it. He is faithful.
He's the Father of mercy. He is the God of all comfort. Now some may be asking, how does God comfort us? Let me give you an illustration of one way in which God comforts us. A young lady not long ago lost a baby to sudden infant death syndrome. And the baby was about 2 years old, as I recall. Beloved, it's too hard to have funerals when the caskets are small. They're much easier when the caskets are full size. But the mother of this baby learned through about a year, through the grief and the process of losing a child, that for some reason God had taken that child. The most wonderful thing about it was the mother knew the child was in heaven. And you don't have bicycle wrecks in heaven, you don't have disease in heaven. The baby is safer now than she's ever been. Another lady lost her child, and several families were trying to comfort this lady, and it really had very little effect, until this mother, who had lost her own child, came to her and said, I know what you're going through, and that hit the mark. Who comforted that mother? God. Through this woman, and he lost the child. God did that. That's how God works. We become his arms. We become his heart. That's one way he does it. He brings people into our lives who understand who's in there. That's how he comforts us. Another wonderful way, and Fred referred to it, is through his word. His word means more to us at certain times of life than at others. But when we're going through a particularly difficult trial, certain sections of God's Word just mean more to us. Like Psalm 23. When you're sitting by the bedside of a loved one who may be breathing their last, is there any psalm that brings more comfort to you than, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil? Why? For thou art with me. That's how God comforts us. Then the Holy Spirit comforts us. The Holy Spirit is within the believer. And his ministry is mysterious to us, but he never fails. He brings passages of Scripture to us. He warms our hearts. He moves other Christians to come in and say what needs to be said. God is a sovereign God, and he uses all of the resources at his disposal to comfort us. The dear man lost his son to a diving accident, and he was standing by the casket in the funeral home, and I walked by it and said, Brother, I'm so sorry about your son. And he looked at me triumphantly and he said, I know what you're trying to say, but God is real. God is with you. I mean, that's the comfort of God. Now, we're looking at physical things like a cancer, like the death of a loved one, like the loss of a child. But believe it or not, there are some things that hurt even worse than death. A divorce. An errant child. A great character disappointment. Isn't it true that sometimes we would rather have death than what we're facing? It is true. There's something worse than death. And God can comfort us in those situations as well. And he does. And the believer finds comfort in the ministry that God has for us, because verse 4 says, he comforts us in our tribulation for a reason. He comforts us for our own good and for our need, but he also makes us comforters. Because as we read the latter part of verse 4, that we may be able, in turn, to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He blesses us to make us blessers. He comforts us to make us comforters. Isn't that part of the dynamic of Christian fellowship? From week to week, when we come into the gathering of Christians, we simply don't know who's hurting, who's in need. Believe me, there's plenty of need to go around. Plenty of pain out there. Plenty of suffering. If you're here today, you have no problems. You have no sickness. You have no fears. You have nothing wrong with you. Please get the person next to you to wake you up. Not real. One man came to me not long ago and he said, you know, I have no problems at all in life. He was about 7 years old. He said, I have no problems, but I'm wondering how long it's going to be before some problems crop up. He said, the car is running fine, the wife and I are getting along, the children are doing fine, we're financially fit. I said, Walter, it's Alzheimer's. You're not seeing things like that. It's early onset. You're just not looking at it correctly. There's something wrong. You've got to just look harder. Now, there are times when on the sea of life there's clear sailing, the waters are calm. We're thankful for those times, don't we? But remember, the storm could blow down on the sea of life at any moment. God is there in the calm time. He's there in the stormy time. He's faithful. And Paul elaborates this because he himself, as an apostle, had the sentence of death written upon him. Let me read a little further. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds. In other words, those people who have been granted by God to have great suffering are probably destined to be great seekers of comfort. Those people who have had to go through great difficulty will probably end up being great teachers. Now, if we are afflicted, it is your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. If we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that you are partakers of the sufferings, or as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partakers of the consolation. In other words, if God allows the suffering, God himself would administer consolation. Now, a little bit of a change beginning in verse 8. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure. You might want to do a little word study here. Some translations would lead us to believe that they were pressed beyond measure. That Greek word can mean that they were depressed or going through a time of great depression. Burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Many believe that at this point, Paul had heard that Nero had put out a death sentence against Paul and his companions. Others believe that something like a contract, if you will, that was put out on Paul's life. We don't know exactly what the specifics are, but Paul knew that something so very drastic had come into his life that it was beyond his ability to cope with it. Why does God allow that? Oftentimes to show us that when we come to the end of our own strength, His begins to take over. And that's a blessed time. Nothing in the Christian life can be done in self-effort. We need Him from A to Z. Verse 9, and this, I think, agrees with what we said above. Yet, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust, that He will still deliver us. In other words, Paul says, we've been here before, and God delivered us. He's done it in the past. He's doing it in the present. He's delivering us from this sentence of death, and He will still deliver us. It's a good verse to underline in your Bible. He's done it in the past. He's doing it in the present, and He will still do it. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many. The assembly at Corinth had been praying for Paul, and apparently the assembly at Corinth had sent a financial gift to encourage Paul in the ministry. So, in review, why did the Lord allow Paul as an apostle to go through suffering? So that Paul may be more sensitive to those who are suffering and become a comforter of those who are facing trials and difficulties. Why does God allow believers to suffer today? Well, there are many reasons, and we would not begin to pretend to know them all. Several are. Sometimes our suffering is for the glory of God. Some sickness can be for the glory of God. Some suffering may be to refine us, to burn out the dross in us. Some suffering may be simply to make us better teachers. You can say one day, I have been there. I know what you're going through. And that comfort is more real than someone who is not faithful. Paul, as an apostle, had been there. And these Corinthians who were facing a life of difficulty, Paul could say, my mark of apostolic authority is not diminished by what I've suffered. It's actually been vindicated and deepened. God has sustained me through it all. Verse 12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust that you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you are ours also in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul is literally saying that the Corinthians were his letter of commendation. Now keep in mind that these statements are being made in the context of someone doubting Paul's apostolic authority. They were saying something like this. If he was an apostle, why would God let him be treated this way? Number one, Paul is saying the trials are, in a sense, the proof of our authority. And number two, you are a proof of our authority. Because God used us and our ministry to lead you to Himself. What other need would there be in the assembly of Corinth of Paul's authority as an apostle other than their own salvation? You see what Paul is saying? We led you to the Lord. Can there be greater authority than that? And so perhaps the detractors in Corinth reading this would say, that's a pretty powerful argument. Paul was trying to correct the authority issue. Was he an apostle? Yes. How do we know? Because God has sustained me, and because you yourselves were led to the Lord through our ministry. You are our letter of commendation. Need we any other? Paul would say. You are proof of our apostolic authority. Do you need any other? You might remember the person who led you to the Lord this morning if it was done by a personal worker. Do you doubt whether they were of God or not? No, Satan is not going to have someone lead you to the Lord. God's authority, God's work. And so Paul is making these points. Suffering proven and your salvation proven. And that's probably a pretty good time to stop. And next week we'll take up in verse 15. Father, we thank you for your word that strengthens us and draws us closer to yourself. And Lord, our hearts go out to those who may be suffering this morning and are in their own hearts praying for comfort and mercy. We pray that you would give them that ministry that we've been talking about this morning. May they be so encouraged and so warmed by what you're doing in their lives that they would even be brought to the point of being able to rejoice in that tribulation and to give thanks for the trials because of what you mean to them in the midst of them. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.